Thank you, Jamie. Last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist under the title of Scripture Fulfilled. We looked at two scriptures that are quoted in the Old Testament which apply to John the Baptist, one from Isaiah chapter 40 and the other from Malachi. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And we looked at the context, and particularly verse 5, which says, the glory of man, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then it went on to say, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. But then Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger before my face, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord is speaking, and yet John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, Isaiah refers to him as the mighty God. And we look at the second sheet of references that I gave out last week. If some of you have forgotten them, I think there may be one or two left. You may have to share. But by way of introduction, we'll read from John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. John 10 and verse 22. This is some 3-4 months before our Lord's death. John 10 and verse 22 says, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, which is usually in December, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. What a question to ask after 3 years. And hence the Lord's answer in verse 25. Jesus answered, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan, and to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. You can see why I've read it, because of verse 41. John did no miracle, but all that he spake of this man was true. And maybe we ought to consider for a moment, before we look at all the references, have summarized it at the bottom of the second sheet. What was the purpose of John's ministry? Or more particularly, in the words of verse 41, what did John say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Although I've summarized it at the bottom, basically John's ministry consisted of three elements. First of all, he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might look at the reference later, although it is on the in the third column, verse 15 of John chapter 1. John bare witness of him, that is of Jesus, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." As to the Lord's humanity, that statement is not true, because John was born 6 months or so before the Lord Jesus. But John recognized that he was a forerunner, not of a mere man, but as Malachi had said, "Behold, I send my messenger before me," the Lord is speaking. And in verse 15 of John chapter 1, he is preferred before me because he was before me. In fact, John's gospel goes further in chapter 8. "Before Abraham was, I am." And so that was the first element in John's ministry. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah. But secondly, he was to reveal the identity of the Messiah. Israel was expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a deliverer, politically and militarily. They did not welcome a Messiah that would reign in righteousness. And because God knew that they were not righteous, however righteous they were in their own eyes, that was why John was sent, and he performed a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. John did not forgive their sins when they were baptized. He prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. And if they received their Messiah, it would have been the Messiah, not John, who would forgive their sins. They confessed their sins, and John said that his baptism was a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Where else in the Gospel do you have that phrase, "the remission of sins"? And if you don't know it, then at least one Sunday every month, you're falling asleep intellectually or mentally. It's well known, the first Sunday of every month. Yes, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. John could not take away, that's what the word "remit," one single sin. But he prepared, he was sent to prepare Israel by baptizing them. And when they were baptized in Jordan, we saw last week they confessed their sins. The confession of their sins didn't take away the penalty of their sins. That was reserved for the Messiah. And of course, the Pharisees remember when the Lord in his ministry healed the man let down through the roof. The Lord said to that man, Matthew 9, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And in their hearts, the Pharisees in Capernaum and others, they were seething, "Who can forgive sins but God?" They were right that only God can forgive sins in the sense of taking away the penalty that is due to sin. But of course, they were wrong in not believing that the Lord Jesus had been granted that authority by the Father to forgive sins on earth. And so coming back to John, not only was his ministry to prepare the way for the Messiah, he was the forerunner of the Christ, but he was to reveal to Israel the identity of the Messiah. John did not know when he began his ministry who the Messiah was, even though he was obviously aware of Jesus, because again, if we look at that third column, John 1, verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith," this is after he had baptized the Lord, "he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away And the word there is the same word as remission, taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, because he was before me. But notice verse 31. And I knew him not. In other words, I did not know his identity until. But he says in verse 31, but in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John is quite clear in that 33rd verse that he only knew the identity of the promised Messiah when he baptized the Lord Jesus. He saw the heavens opened. He had been told by the Spirit, upon whomever you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining, he is that promised one. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, says John, and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Because at our Lord's baptism, a voice declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that might explain, some have wondered why, after this verse, I think it's John 1:35, two of John's disciples were following, were with John, and John sees Jesus passing by, probably the day after, and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Before, in verse 29, he had said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But in verse 33, he now knows that that promised Redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth. And when he sees Jesus of Nazareth passing in John 1, and I think it's verse 35, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of those disciples, one of whom was Andrew, they leave John and they follow the Lord Jesus. And so that was the second element in John's ministry, not only to prepare the way for the Messiah, but to reveal to Israel who that Messiah was. And that gives force to John 10, verse 41, where they said of John at the Feast of Dedication, he did no miracle, but every word that he spoke concerning this man, Jesus, was true. You can understand how the Pharisees hated it, because a chapter or two later, they said after Lazarus' resurrection, perceive he how we can do nothing. The whole world is gone after him. But the third element, and in a sense I covered it by what I said concerning the nature of John's baptism, the third point, the third element of John's ministry, he was to prepare Israel spiritually for receiving the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come, and his ministry would have a twofold element. Those who received him, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And those who rejected him would know the baptism of fire. They're not the same thing. The baptism of fire refers back to Malachi. And having said that, if we go back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, it's in the second column, when the angel Gabriel was sent to Zechariah, the priest, he and Elizabeth were barren, without child. But when Gabriel appeared in the temple to announce to Zechariah that Elizabeth was going to have a son, verse 16, the angel Gabriel said, amongst other things, that he would turn many of the children to the Lord their God. And Luke 1, verse 17, it says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that is Elijah, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17 is a remarkable verse, because we've read John 10, verse 41, but that wasn't written at the time. You would have thought, you couldn't blame Zechariah, could you, for thinking that if this son was to turn many in Israel to the Lord and to speak in the power and spirit of Elijah, well, think of what you know about Elijah. What would you expect? Yeah, but what would you expect John to do? Which he never did. John 10 verse 41 tells us what John didn't do, but what Elijah did. Somebody might have said it, but not loud enough. Yeah, John did no miracles. Now, if you put yourself in the place of Zechariah, there he is in the temple offering incense, and the angel Gabriel says he will go forth in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn many to the Lord, to turn the hearts of many to the Lord. You and I, if we'd been alive at the time, we would have been expecting John to do some miracles. But we have the testimony of the people that he didn't do any miracles. We're not told why. I can suggest one reason, and I think I could make a good case for it. John was sent to prepare the way for someone greater than himself. In John 3, you find how the Pharisees tried to drive a wedge between John and the Lord Jesus. They said, they came to John, and at the end of John 3, they said, Master, the one that you testify to is stealing all your disciples. He's baptizing more people than you. They were implying, you've done the hard work, you've done the groundwork, you've baptized many publicans, many sinners, many soldiers have been baptized, and now the one who has followed you is stealing your disciples. They didn't get anywhere with John, did they? Because what was his answer? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent to bear witness of him. And he goes on to say, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And he said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and if I bring Israel back to myself, so spiritually they are married to the Lord, my joy will be fulfilled. And probably the best known part of what John said are those wonderful words, he must increase, but I must decrease. And maybe the reason that John did no miracle was because he had testified of the Lord Jesus. He's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes. And the Lord Jesus was the one. And John was quite content that the Lord should prove his messiahship by the miracles that he did. But having said that, Gabriel chose his language carefully. He did not say that John would perform miracles. He said he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just. That's a significant phrase. John did not quote the whole of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. It's there in the first column. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, that is Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But Gabriel only quotes part of that verse. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The fathers here, I believe, is used in the sense of those who rule the nation, or at least those who are of an age to be consulted. And who was it that were readiest to believe the Lord Jesus? Well, the youngsters, the children. You remember on Palm Sunday, the children were in the temple, and they copied what their elders had uttered on what we call Palm Sunday. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple said, Master, don't you hear what they're saying? Tell them to hold their peace. And the answer the Lord Jesus gave was, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he added these words, if these were to hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. I remember many years ago hearing a Jewish believer, in fact he was a fine teacher of the Word of God. He said, if you look carefully at Scripture, all the Lord's disciples were young men, because Paul speaks to them 30 or so years later of the 500 brethren that witnessed the Lord's resurrection, of whom the greater part are alive unto this day. Those who had greatest knowledge, the fathers, so to speak, of the nation, their hearts that needed to be turned to the Lord. The phrase is used because, you remember, Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel, before the fire fell. The prophets of Baal had had their day for at least 6 hours. They had prayed, cut themselves. O Baal, hear us. And neither, there was no voice that answered. And Elijah summons the people together. And how simple is prayer? He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, he says again, that this people might know that thou hast turned their hearts back again. The humility of Elijah, Gabriel says, that Elijah turned their hearts back again. Well, he was the human agent. But when Elijah prayed, he said, Lord, let Israel know that thou hast turned their hearts back again. At best, whatever blessing comes to other lives through our testimony, at best, we are workers together with God. The best we can do is to plant or to water what another has planted. But as Paul says to the, in Corinthians, it's God, it's always God, who gives the increase. He is the author of physical and spiritual life. If we turn to Malachi, I know it's on the sheet, but there was a warning for Israel in those words in Malachi. We looked last week at chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Maybe we'll read chapter 4 of Malachi and verse 1 again. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. This is the future judgment of the great tribulation. All the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And in verse 4 of that chapter, God's last command to the nation of Israel, and it was applicable in our Lord's day after 4 centuries of silence. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. The people were disobedient in Malachi's day. Nothing had changed as far as the priesthood and the leaders of Israel were concerned. in our Lord's day, 400 years later. And because of that, God had prepared a messenger. Chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The Hebrew word for earth is the same as the word land. And I think the context favors the land of Israel. Israel was warned that one day God would send Elijah. If they didn't respond to his message in repentance, he would smite the land with a curse. In a sense, that had a partial fulfillment with John the Baptist, because John preached repentance, but the leaders of the nation did not heed him. We looked at that last week in Luke chapter 7, and maybe we'll turn to it again if we have time, where the publicans and the harlots, they justified God being baptized of John, but the Pharisees said, "We do not need John's baptism." They came as spectators, but not as repentant sinners. And John reproved them for that and called them a generation of vipers. But coming back to John, John's Gospel, in John 1:19, verse 21, down to verse 21, it's in the second column. At the beginning of John's ministry, in John 1:19, the Jews, they send priests and Levites to ask John, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" They had in mind Malachi chapter 4. And John said, "I am not." So the third question was, "Art thou that prophet?" What prophet were they referring to? They were referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's not on the sheet, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said to Moses, or Moses said to Israel, "The day is coming when the Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him you will hearken." That would be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But then, although Moses may not have been aware of the time element, he said, "It shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken to that prophet, it shall be required of him." And that refers to the first coming. Maybe I should have put it on the sheet. And for those who are taking notes, I'll give you the verse. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it's verse, I should have been able to give you the verse as well. It's verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. And that's another verse where you have the second coming mentioned before the first. You have that, for example, in Genesis 3. The Lord's words to Satan, "I put enmity between thee and the woman, and he that is the seed will bruise thy head, crush thy head." That's the second coming. And then, "Thou, the serpent, will bruise his heel." That's the first coming. And you have the same thing here, where in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, it says that they would hearken to his words, but in verse 19, "Whoever will not hearken, I will require it of him." And of course, the Lord Jesus came. He was that prophet. John wasn't. And because they rejected him as a nation, God required it of them. But coming back to John, he didn't suffer fools gladly, did he? Notice how his answers, they're not long to start with, but they get shorter and shorter. I have to smile every time I read it. In verse 20, it says, he said, "I am not the Christ." In English, that's just four words. So the next question, "Are you Elijah?" In verse 21, "I am not." He's gone down to three words. "Art thou that prophet?" And then we words as you go down to just one. No. Why? Because they'd already come, the people who were asking him had already come to be spectators at his baptism. And they had refused to be baptized, and John wasn't going to satisfy curiosity. The word of God is given to us, first and foremost, that we may obey it. If we can remember it, if we can memorize it, well and good. If we can explain it to others, well, maybe better. But not everyone has a good memory. Not everyone can explain it. But the Word of God, first and foremost, is given to be obeyed, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the upper room, to his disciples, the Lord Jesus said, if ye know these things, happy or blessed are ye if ye do them. And John had very, very little time for people who came to him like the Pharisees and the Levites. They were forever asking questions. And you know, Paul uses the phrase, doesn't he, to Timothy, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That was the Pharisees, because 3.5 years later, in what we call Holy Week, they're still asking questions, not of John, he's been beheaded, but they're asking questions, the same questions of the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority doest thou these things? And the Lord doesn't answer them. He said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? In other words, the Lord was really saying to them, you should have known, and you were told 3.5 years ago, but you chose to reject John's message. And the Lord had nothing more to say to them, because they would not act on what they knew to be the truth. Our time is passing, but you notice in the third column, and the fourth, Elijah is referred to again. We look at Matthew chapter 17. It's the chapter that describes our Lord's transfiguration. I remember I did theology as a subsidiary subject in university. I knew full well that those teaching it did not believe most of the Bible, but they couldn't answer questions regarding the New Testament. They said Moses didn't exist, so all I had to do was say, well, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? If Moses never existed, well, Matthew 17, Luke and Mark say that as the Lord Jesus was transfigured, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord Jesus. If Moses never existed, it's not only the Old Testament that you have to dispose of the New Testament as well. And what about James's epistle? There's nothing more practical than James. It's James. We heard a message from Kevin a few Sundays ago, didn't we? And the emphasis was on being doers of the word, not hearers of it. And yet in the last chapter of James, where the apostle is encouraging his readers to persevere in prayer, what example does James use? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and yet he prayed that it might not rain, and it did not rain for the space of 3.5 years. Moses and Elijah were literal characters. What about those in heaven in Revelation 15 who sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb? A song that was composed by Moses. But coming back to Matthew 17, disciples come down with the Lord from the Mount of Transfiguration. And no doubt the fact that they've seen Elijah and Moses triggers the question that they ask. In Matthew 17 and verse 10, they say, why do the scribes say that Elias or Elijah must come first? And the Lord says, Elijah truly shall first come. So he's coming in his future. It's a literal Elijah. We won't get on to the two witnesses of Revelation 11. The Lord says, Elijah shall come and restore all things. But then he says in verse 12, I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or chose. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And when he refers to Elias in verse 12, Matthew tells us the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Malachi has in view John the Baptist, but it also has in view the fact that in the day to come, Elijah will come and you have a ministry and he will turn the hearts of Israel back to himself. But that's for another study. But lastly, I refer to Luke chapter 7, but we look at Matthew 11. It's in the second column. John the Baptist is in prison. He hears in Matthew 11 verse 2 of the many miracles that the Lord is performing. And John, probably according to many commentators, has been in prison for a 12-month. And apparently it was in the fortress of a place called Machaerus in the wilderness of Judea. Those who've excavated say that the prison John must have resembled very much the conditions that the prophet Jeremiah was in, a stinking, dark place without any light, foul, and he was there for a month. Be that as it may, it explains how he was beset with doubts, because we read in verse 2 of Matthew 11 that John hears of the Lord's many miracles, and John must have thought to himself, well, if that is so, why have I been in this terrible place for the best part of a 12-month? And in verse 3, he sends messengers to the Lord, saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? The Bible is very down to earth. Here is someone whom the Lord said there was none greater born of women than John the Baptist. He has proclaimed the Lord Jesus to be Israel's Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one who will not only forgive sins, but who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now he's asking the Lord, are you the coming one? The Bible is very, very practical. Elijah was a man, says James, of like passions as we are. Stood for the Lord on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And yet in the very next chapter, he is fleeing. And John the Baptist has his moments of being down and serious doubt. And the Lord is very, very gentle. It's not on the sheet, but Matthew quotes from Isaiah that a smoking flax he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break. And the Lord could have said harshly to John's messengers, why, how dare you who have preached to others doubt your message? But Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And notice how gently the Lord deals with John. He says to John's messengers in Matthew 11 and verse 4, go and tell John things that you've heard and see. You've seen me giving sight to the blind in verse 5, causing the lame to walk, healing lepers, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the nearest he gets to any kind of a proof, in fact, there's hardly any reproof, is there, in verse 6. Blessed is he, whoever is not offended in me. And you notice I've highlighted certain things in pink or red, and it's a clear reference back to Isaiah 35 in the first column, where it says in Isaiah 35, "Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." And the signs by which Israel were to recognize that the one amongst them was indeed not only the Messiah, but the God-man, you have in verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And you notice how the Lord mentions three of those things in his answer to John. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened." Matthew 11, in verse 5, "The blind receive their sight." Going back to Isaiah 35, verse 6, "The lame shall leap as a hart." And the Lord said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk." And then he said, "The deaf hear." And verse 5, "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Maybe that's one reason why John did no miracle. Because the miracles that Isaiah spoke of were to mark out the man who was Israel's Messiah, Israel's Savior, and Israel's God. And John was quite happy to remain in the background. And I didn't quote the whole of that passage in John, when John said, "I'm the best man, so to speak. Here, it's the bridegroom has the bride. And when bridegroom, that is the Lord, and bride, that is Israel, are brought together," John added these words, "therefore this my joy is fulfilled." And that should be our only joy, to see the Lord glorified amongst us. But there is a price, and John is prepared to pay that price. He must increase, and I must decrease. And we can't do that in our own strength, because we have that sinful nature that loves to parade itself and would love to take the glory for God's blessing. But what did Paul say? "That sinful nature, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And if anyone is blessed through our service to the Lord, it's because the Lord in us works both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Next week, God willing, we look at scriptures that were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. But we'll keep that next week, because there were one or two interesting passages there, which I hope I'll be able to explain satisfactorily. Thank you, Jamie.
Thank you, Andrew. It's always interesting and enjoyable to look at fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. Okay, we'll move on to our prayer meeting now. So if you're online and you have the Zoom code and you're going to join us, you switch over now. And if you're leaving us now, we'll say goodnight. We hope to see you on Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. See you then.